Certainly enjoyed the time that I have had here, especially with the Blantons. They've been very hospitable to me and my wife. They served spaghetti for lunch, and I did not tell them that spaghetti was my Waterloo. That means I've got spaghetti all over my shirt. Let's just say I'm really glad I have my tie and jacket to help cover up some of that mess. Vance also said, there's also the pulpit there, which will help. So, yes, I've got, but it was excellent. I enjoyed the spaghetti. I enjoyed the time that we had over there. And I thank you very much for that. The lesson this evening is titled, An Interview with a Muslim. For one of my classes, I had a world religions class last year, and we had to choose a religion and do a report on it. I decided to do Islam, and I decided that I wanted to try to interview a Muslim religious leader. And the closest one that I can find in Walterboro is all the way down in Charleston. So I went down to Charleston, and I interviewed, actually it ended up being two people. The first one was the president of the Islamic Center, who I wanted to answer theological questions, and he's like, well, that's a theological question. You'll have to wait for the imam, which is their version of a preacher. And these are simple questions. I'd expect a leader like that to have been able to have answered some of those things. But needless to say, I was able to get some answers. So I had a series of 30-some questions. Don't worry, I won't subject you to all of them. We'll be here all day. I narrowed it down to about 20. It kind of narrows, it kind of combines some of those questions. The president was willing to be recorded, but the imam was not. So I had to furiously write down all of the answers that he gave to my questions. And what I want to do is I want to compare these questions, these answers from the Muslim to what we can read about in our Bibles. And one of the reasons for doing this is, I'm not sure if you're aware, but the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. If you are not facing it now in your own lives, you may be soon. And so I want to make you aware of what some of their beliefs are and how you can talk about it from the Bible. One of the things that I noticed was the, well, sheer ignorance about Christianity that they had. They were talking about religious things, they were talking about Christianity, and yet they had very little knowledge of what we actually believe in order to combat it. They refused, they had a willful ignorance of trying to understand some basic tenets. So my first question reflects that. My first question was, what is your view of God? His answer was, there is only, I'm going to combine the answers from the president and from the imam. There is only one God, that is Allah. Now, we would agree that there is one God, most assuredly. Then he goes on to say he has no children or wife. And he continues, the Prophet Muhammad was his last messenger. They, of course, have to include that part about Muhammad. Their whole idea of God includes their prophet. And I have to wonder, why would they say he has no children or wife? And you have to realize that when he says no children, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about having no son of God, at least not in the sense that there is Jesus. Basically, that's what he's denying when he makes that statement. The reason why I talk about the ignorance of that comment is no children or wife. he must think that in order for him to have a child, he must have had some carnal relations with a woman, some sexual relation with a woman in order to produce a son. But that's not the relationship that we see between God the Father and God the Son. We understand that there is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says that there is one God. Despite the fact that the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is in the plural, which suggests some kind of plurality there. And yet, there is one of them. In the creation account, let us create man in our image. Those are plural pronouns in the Hebrew and in the English. So where does the idea of this plurality come from? You're not going to find the concept of the Trinity, at least not very well laid out for us in the Old Testament. But we do have it very clearly laid out in the New. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, that in times past that God did speak to the fathers and the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. He doesn't speak through prophets anymore. He doesn't speak through prophets like Muhammad anymore. He speaks through his Son in these times. No longer do we have prophets in the sense that we have someone like Muhammad to come and give us a message from God. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, we read about there being one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all. We read about each member of the Godhead in this passage here. We see this throughout the New Testament, there being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a very rudimentary definition of God or view of God. It is such a vast concept, and perhaps maybe I was unfair for asking it. But I wanted to get some idea of what the Muslims understand. Now, I want you to understand that, first of all, I was talking to a moderate Muslim. I was not talking to an extremist. And therefore, there's not going to be death to America kind of stuff that we're going to examine here today. So basically, these are just theological concepts that I wanted to discuss with this Muslim religious leader. And so these are the things I'm going to present today. My second question, how do you view Jesus? Very important question. How do they view Jesus? If Jesus is not the Son of God, then how do you view Jesus? They say that he is a prophet for the betterment of humanity, born of Mary. Well, it is true. He is described as a prophet. He is described as a prophet in, I don't remember exactly where now, but he is described as a prophet. He is prophesied in Deuteronomy as a prophet. But he is more than that. He is the Son of God. We see this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. Peter calls him and tells him he is the Son of God. If that weren't true, don't you think Jesus would have denied it? If that were not true, don't you think Jesus would have said, "Now hold on, Peter, that's not who I am." No, he says, man has not revealed this to you, but the Father has revealed this to you. Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we discussed some of this morning, but he is considered equal with God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. Let us understand. He was both God and man. God does not grow weary.
And yet Jesus grew weary. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. God doesn't get hungry. And these are the arguments, of course, that a Muslim would make. But we must understand that he was God and man. He had both characteristics. And so pointing out a characteristic of manhood that Jesus had does not deny his deity. We must understand who Jesus is. I had heard, and this is a reason for asking this next question, I had heard that Muslims had a very, especially Muhammad himself, had a very skewed understanding of the Trinity or of the Godhead, if you don't like the word Trinity. He had a very bad view of that. He thought that there was God the Father, God the Son, and the third part of the Godhead, Mary. Now, this is an obvious failure to understand. When you look around and you might see some Christian imagery at the time, they would be largely Catholic. And they would promote Mary, of course, above some of the other things. And so it might be logical to assume, hey, maybe they believe that this Mary has some relation to Godhood. So the reason why I asked him this next question is, what is your concept of the Christian Trinity? And he said it was created by Paul. Yes, he flat out said, created by Paul. And then he said he tried to incorporate Roman polytheism. Roman polytheism. I have to wonder, if he tried to incorporate Roman polytheism, why did he stop at three? They had dozens and dozens of gods. Why stop at three? You know, if we had no other part of the New Testament, if we had no other writings of Paul, no writings of Paul at all, could we still defend the deity of Christ? Of course. Yes, we can. It is throughout the Gospels, particularly, very clearly stated in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. We can see this in John 8 and 58. Before Abraham was, I am. And that is the name of God. I am. We can see that in Exodus chapter 3. That's the name of God translated into English. Yahweh or Jehovah is the transliteration of that. We can see that in John 10 and 30. I and my Father are one. You might wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, you look in later verses, and you see that they tried to stone him for saying such a thing. They considered it blasphemy. They understood. The Jews understood what he was saying. They understood that he meant to say that he was God. Should we understand it that way? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And it can be at several other places throughout the book of John and even throughout the other Gospels. It's a little more difficult. You have to study a little more to get it from the other Gospels, but you can get it from there. Then I asked him, what is your concept of the Holy Spirit? And he said, and I quote, we do not believe in it. Now, this may not seem like a big thing to some of you, but the Holy Spirit is not an it. We must understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a he. There are many religious groups that call themselves Christians today that would call the Holy Spirit an it. Jehovah's Witnesses would be among them. In fact, others, without even thinking, would say the Holy Spirit is an it. But I wanted to point that out, that their concept of the Holy Spirit is an it. And then he said it is really the Archangel Gabriel. The Holy Spirit is really the Archangel Gabriel. That's what he said. Of course, he didn't say Gabriel, he said Jibril, which is the Arabic way of saying Gabriel. But we can see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is God breathed through the Holy Spirit? We can see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the Spirit spoke to holy men. And they wrote it down. This is the truth of the Holy Spirit in regard to revelation, in regard to how we get our scriptures. The Spirit existed at the creation. He was there. Genesis 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the waters, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit was there. He existed. Then he said, well, then I continue and say that angels, they are God's messengers. We talked about that a little bit this morning, too. Angels are God's messengers. And the word is not inspired through angels. The word may have been delivered by angels. We can see that in the book of Daniel. Gabriel did help in delivering some of the prophecies to Daniel. But it's not inspired through angels. It's inspired through the Holy Spirit. All scripture, even the book of Daniel, is inspired by God. What does Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and following say? Even an angel of God, angel from heaven rather, says anything different than what I've preached to you, let him be accursed. My next question, how do you view Mary, Jesus' mother? Now, the reason for asking that I made plain in the last question when I said that it was my thought that they believed that, or at least that Muhammad believed, that Mary was a third part of the Godhead. So I asked him, what is your view of Mary, Jesus' mother? Well, he said that Mary was the prophet of Jesus, a virgin when Jesus was born. God put Jesus in her womb. And they think that Catholics believe Mary is a god. Well, they do venerate Mary, Catholics do. I don't think they think that she's a god, however. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we read of a prophecy of a virgin giving birth. And that is fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, 26 and 27. I'm sorry, I'm going through these kind of fast. I've got 20 questions. This is number 5. She was a virgin when Jesus was born. We read in Matthew chapter 12, 49, verse 49 and 50, that those who do the will of the Father are his mother and brothers, and not God at all. Or not a god at all. In Matthew 1 and verse 20, the child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So yes, God did put Jesus in her womb, but how? It was through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that they denied. My next question, number 6, was Jesus crucified and resurrected? He goes on to say, he was tortured, but he was taken from the earth before crucifixion. God would not allow a prophet of God to suffer such an indignity. Yet, don't we read throughout the Old Testament how the prophets were killed? If, and in fact, there's the parable that Jesus told about the wicked vine dressers, that they would send representatives, the person who owned that vineyard would send messengers to the vine dressers to try to get them to do what they were supposed to do. And they killed every one of them. And then he sent him his son, thinking, well, they won't listen to these men, but they'll surely listen to my son. And yet they killed him too. Would God wouldn't allow his messengers to be killed? I'm sure it gives him much sadness, much grief. In fact, we see that in Revelation chapter 6. But he does allow it to happen. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Romans chapter 6 and 3 and 4, that Jesus was definitely crucified. He was definitely killed. And he was certainly resurrected. We see these small verses here that talk about it, let alone the gospel accounts that talk about it. I asked him another question. What is sin? And I thought, well, they should be able to... That's a punt, right? That's an easy question. Anybody should be able to answer that. The president was not able to answer that. I had to talk to the religious leader, the imam. And he said it was anything against the Quran and the Sunnah. And he said anything that's not allowed in these books. And I asked him what the Sunnah was, and he said it was the actions of the Prophet and an elaboration on the Quran, essentially a commentary. I've before engaging in this interview, I had heard of the Hadith, which is included in this Sunnah. And yet we understand in 1 John 3 and 4 that sin is lawlessness. We also see in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that sin separates us from God. Anything against the Quran and the Sunnah. My next question, who has sinned? Who has sinned? I wanted to be clear on this. And he said, anybody has sinned. And I thought that was an odd way of phrasing that. So I asked him, not everybody? And he said, it's not our call. We can't make that claim. But God is merciful. Okay. We understand Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone on earth has sinned and has been separated from God. Everyone has committed some form of lawlessness. With one exception. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Talking about Jesus. That one exception. So then I asked him, did Muhammad sin? Was Muhammad a sinner? And then he said, tiny, small sins. He was not sure, this is the interesting part, he was not sure where he was going to go. Muhammad didn't know whether he was going to go to paradise or not. A prophet of God had no idea where he was going. Did Jesus know where he was going? Today you will be with me in paradise. He knew where he was going. Muhammad had no idea. We have an idea where he went. And yet, he didn't know where he was going, and yet Muhammad was more favorable than Jesus. That's what they believe. You know, in truth, Muhammad was a false prophet. Therefore, as a false prophet, do you think that was a big sin? Was that a tiny, small sin? We read already, or we referenced already, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Someone teaches something different than what Paul preached. Let him be accursed. Certainly where Muhammad stood. Definitely a sin. My next question, did Jesus sin? Flat out, no. He said, no, Jesus did not sin. And my question then was, if Jesus was sinless, how is Muhammad more favorable? Does that make sense to anybody here? How can someone who sinned more be more favorable than one who has never sinned? Doesn't make sense. Does not make sense. My next question, was anyone sinless? Can anyone be sinless? Is that possible? No and no, he said. Now, he didn't say this, but I presume he meant that Jesus was the exception. Then he says that Allah loves one who sins and repents. Not repeatedly or consistently, but someone who actually repents. Now that's something that I think we can at least somewhat agree with. In the sense that we need to repent of our sins and turn away from them. We understand that everyone has sinned. We talked about that already. Since Jesus was sinless, he showed us how to be sinless. He is our example. And that repentance, and the repentance that leads to salvation, is the kind that is generated from godly sorrow, genuine godly sorrow. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. My next question, I asked him, can we be forgiven of sins? I don't think he fully understood my question. Because he said, of course. We'll find out later that I don't think he fully understood my question. But the Christian answer, of course, is yes. One can be forgiven of sin when they're saved. When they have believed in Jesus, repented of their sins, confessed the name of Christ, and have been baptized in the watery grave of baptism. That's when they can receive forgiveness of sins. And then, when they've sinned as a Christian, they must repent of that sin and pray. And then confess that sin to whoever they may need to. That's how we can be forgiven of sin. My next question, what is the result of sin? The result of sin is fate after death, he said. The Prophet Muhammad will not say, I'm going to take your sins. You're responsible for your sins. You must do more good deeds than bad deeds. Just, then here's an interesting part. Just smiling to someone could be a good deed. Just smiling to someone. On the day of conversion, you set your sin counter to zero. Here's what happens in their faith. They have essentially a sin counter. And here's what happens. You transgress against the law. You sin. And so you're put one step back. But then you do a good deed and you're put one step forward. Now, I don't know what that means exactly, and this is what I was trying to get at. What if you murder somebody? That's pretty bad, isn't it? And in Islam, if you murder someone who's innocent. If you murder someone who's innocent, that's pretty bad, isn't it? That would set you back. Could that be countered by smiling at someone? What if you smiled at this person that you were about to murder? Would that set the counter straight? This is a very, very sad religion. They don't truly have forgiveness of sins. At least if you follow their doctrines. Where does the forgiveness come from? The forgiveness for the Christian comes from the blood of Christ. He took our sin and has forgotten it forever. Can't think of anything greater. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus can. The result of sin, according to the Bible, is death. And it is only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. My next question, what is the role of Satan in the life of a Muslim? Now, I know you've had some classes on Satan, so I won't talk too much about that. But I will say his final answer was bad. Not his final answer. That was his first answer. It was bad. Okay, well, I get that, but can you elaborate, please? He was an angel, but he was kicked out of heaven. He misguides men away from Allah to sin. Allah will continue forgiving people as long as they keep asking for forgiveness. What about those who continually sin? They claim to repent and they continually sin. Didn't he just say that they would not be forgiven? We understand that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He tempts us, 1 Corinthians 7:5, and he brings destruction. We can see that he brought the destruction to Job in chapters 1 and 2. And the class that Patrick has done on Satan at least a few weeks back, right? I'm sure that explains that a little bit better. My next question, this is 15, so we're on the home stretch. What is your view of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments? Well, he said that the Old Testament is a book of God. It is a heavenly book. It came through angels for the betterment of mankind. The New Testament, however, is a book modified by man, having lost its originality. The New Testament has been altered by man. Didn't he say that the concept of the Trinity or the Godhead was invented by Paul? So how could, and he wrote half the New Testament, how could it then be modified to further the idea that's already false? We understand, we already talked about this, that the whole of Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Then I asked him, what is your view of the Quran? Only fair, right? I asked him about our sacred texts. Might as well ask him about his. He said it was never modified. It has kept its originality. It is an original book. It is given by God through the angel Gabriel. Well, what do we learn about angels already? If someone has taught, even an angel from heaven, something against what Paul has taught and the other apostles have taught, he is to be accursed. I don't care if it's an original book. The works of Shakespeare could be an original work. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean that we're going to follow that to the death. Number 17. How much are you required to give in alms? I was actually a little surprised. He did not know what alms were. Now, this might be a language barrier, so I had to find another way to try to explain that. But eventually, he said that they have to give an obligatory 2.5% of their net income. But only if you have enough to provide for your family. So there is an exception. You have to give 2.5% of your income, but if you can't provide for your family, if you're poor, then you don't have to give that. Well, in the New Testament, we read that we are told to give cheerfully. There is no obligatory number. There's a suggested number, perhaps, that you might understand from reading the Old Testament, but it's not obligatory. We are told to give cheerfully what we've purposed in our hearts as the Lord has prospered us. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. There is no set percentage. Quite frankly, I think 2.5% is very small, very meager. In the Old Testament, the suggested, well, whenever you read the Old Testament and you try to apply that to the New, a suggested number would be 10%, perhaps even more. 2.5%. My next question, here's the interesting part. Here's the part that I didn't know going into the study. Well, the next few questions. What happens when one dies? Well, he is questioned about his faith, then he is judged. Well, we understand that Hebrews 9:27, when we die, then we'll be judged. We are either sent to paradise or to torments in Hades to await our final judgment. You see that in Luke 16:19-31. And then after that, we either go to heaven or to hell, eternally. My next question, what is paradise like? What is hell like? These were two questions separately, so I combined the two to make one question. What is paradise like? What is hell like? Paradise, he described. Eternal life, no sin, and then he said no defecation. Why would that even cross one's mind? No defecation in heaven. What? Okay. Maybe there isn't. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say one way or another. But to make it a point as a description of heaven, but it goes further than that. There's no defecation. There's no spitting. No spitting. No spitting. Okay. Okay. There is no death, which we can agree with, that there is no death in heaven. And then he says you are with your family. Well, what if your family weren't devout Muslims? Would you be with your family then? Hell, he said, was forever punishment, eternal fire. But you can go to hell as a Muslim. But when he described hell for the Muslim, it sounded a lot like purgatory. He didn't really understand the doctrine of purgatory, but for those of you who don't, for the Catholics, they believe in a place called purgatory. That's another place that you might go. You suffer there. If you are an unfaithful Catholic, you suffer there for a little while until your sins have been purified, and then you can go into heaven. The Bible speaks of no such place. There's only one hint of that in the Apocrypha, in I believe 1 or 2 Maccabees, talking about praying for the dead. That's the only hint throughout any of even their own scriptures. But Muslims believe in it, or at least in some form of it. He is purified and cleansed in this hellfire before he is ushered into paradise. That is, so back to our little sin counter. If your sins, if your transgressions outweigh your good deeds, your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you'll go into hell, but only for a little while. And then you'll come back purified into heaven. We understand, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, that in heaven there is no crying. There is no death, no sorrow, nor pain. Let me tell you, I am much more interested in there not being any pain in heaven than I am about whether or not someone spits. Other descriptions. There are many other descriptions in Revelation 21. Hell is an eternally fiery torment, an eternal fiery torment, Revelation 20, verses 10 and 15. The worm does not die, nor does the fire, nor is the fire quenched, Mark 9, 47 and 48. My next question, and this might be the most important question, at least if you're interested in Islam, how can one go to paradise? How can one go to heaven? According to them, say the Shahada. The Shahada is the statement that one must say that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You have to say that in Arabic. Sorry, I did not just become a Muslim. English doesn't count, and of course it has to be witnessed by some Muslim or religious leader, or some kind of Muslim in some way to be verified. When one says that, they must also truly believe in Allah and Muhammad. And then if you sin, you can either counter this with a good deed, again, I don't know how that works, or be purified in hell. We understand that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, 6, talking about Jesus. It must be through Christ, but you also must be in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We must believe in him, repent, confess Christ, and be baptized. A few notes. This particular individual, if you are aware about Islam, there are several different sects of Islam, several different what we might call denominations. And they are Sunni, Shia, those are the major ones. And then there's Sufism, which is kind of like our Pentecostals, charismatics, but leaning towards, you know, in the Islamic faith. And then there's a Wahhabism, which is like a very fundamentalist wing of the Sunni sect. Then there's also the Nation of Islam, which is essentially black Muslims. They are not so much, and I asked specifically about this, they're not so much recognized by modern Islam, by the major, by the internationally in Islam. And I want to mention that because that may be one that we might encounter a little bit more. He said, and I might agree, and I agree with him on this, that some religions use race as a defining factor. Black Muslims do. Mormons used to, but then they modernized a bit, I guess. We ought not. The Church of Christ is for everybody. If you have a need this evening, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, I hope you've learned something about Islam today, but more importantly, I hope you learned how to combat this religion through the Word of God. If it hasn't come to you yet, it will, very likely. Maybe not the extremist factions, but perhaps some of the more moderate views. We need to be able to combat that with the Word of God. And I hope I've been able to help you with that today. This is, again, I'm by no means an expert in Islam. So you probably should do your own research in a lot of areas. This is just to help get you started. If you have a need this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing.